I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And I'd like to do a reading for you as we begin from John 15, and then we're going to return to 1 John, chapter 3. The title of our message this morning, for those of you that like titles, is Blessed Assurance, Confidence Before God. We're going to be looking at, focusing on 1 John, chapter 3, verses 19 to 24, as much as we can this morning. We'll begin our reading in John chapter 15, the gospel written by the Apostle John, who later wrote this epistle that we'll look at here in a few minutes. So I want to read to you and with you from John chapter 15, verses 7 through 11 only, as a setting for our reading in 1 John this morning. John 15, verse 7, please follow along as I read. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And Jesus continues by saying in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. What a great concept, what a great thought, what a great desire the Lord had. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3, and I want to read for you from 1 John chapter 3, beginning back in verse 16. 1 John 3:16 through the end of the chapter. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Let's take a minute and pray together and ask the Lord to guide us as we look into his word today. And Lord, we do bow and we ask exactly this, humbly, that you would make what you have revealed to us in the word of God today clear to us in our thinking, that we would rightly divide the word of truth, and that we would correctly apply it to our lives. That what you have to say to us might not only make sense and be clear and be accurate, but that it would have an impact on our lives as we live, even today and this week. So guide us as we look into your word. For your glory we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look and see if we have... Okay. We are going to do a short review in just a few moments. That's why I put that slide up there and get your attention. So we'll come back to that in just a moment. Wanted to make sure we were working on that. Let's think about this passage that we looked at this morning with the following introduction. If someone asked you, and you had only a few seconds to respond, they ask you the question, what is your greatest possession? Or perhaps if they ask it another way, what is the most prized and desirable human experience? I realize those are two ways of asking the same kind of thing, that some ways may be different kinds of questions. But if they said to you, what is your greatest possession? How would you respond? Even as you think about that question or those two questions now, what are the responses that come to your mind that you think of right away? What is the most prized and desirable human experience, or what is your greatest possession? certainly there are many possible responses. And with a group like ours today, those of you who are here and you know the Lord and you're here to worship and you're Christians and call yourselves Christians, there'd be different ways you do respond. But would there be, I would ask today, high on your list, the value of knowing that you have an eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Would high on your list of responses be, I know that I have a place reserved in heaven? How about, the Scripture says that I can have an abiding relationship with God? Or how about the idea of the fact that you can have confidence? You can have a real confidence before a holy and an infinite God. Would those be some of the kinds of responses that you would have if we ask you those questions? The passage that we see today includes some of those concepts. In fact, one of the things that we want to see today as we look at these verses, we're going to call unusual and positive principles and truths for the Christian life. Because as we look at the passage and review where we've been in the past, we see some remarkable things in these verses. And one of the things that we see is that we can have an abiding relationship with God Himself. Another thing that we can see is that we can actually have confidence before God, and we should have. And we'll see why and how. So what I'd like to do is to do a short review and help us understand the context of the passage that we're looking at today, because our passage in verse 19 begins with, and. It's a connecting, right? A connector. And by this. So we want to make sure we know where we are in our study of 1 John and remember where we were in our last time together. So what we learned as we thought about the book of 1 John, for those of you that weren't here last time or haven't been following us in our study of this great epistle, we realized that there's a series of tests. In fact, that's a word we've used a lot. We're just taking a test. We're taking a bunch of tests. Because we want to make sure that we understand what John is saying about what the true Christian life is and how to really experience abundant life. Because he said in the beginning of his letter, these things we've written to you so that you can know for sure that you have eternal life and that you know what true fellowship with God is and the fellowship that John says we had with him and have with him. That's our desire. And so we take the test and we find out that essentially there are three tests. And they can be worded in different ways or expressed in different ways. But there's a moral test, the test of righteousness. There's the relational test, do we love our brothers? And the doctrinal test that we must pass, the test of truth. But last time, we realized that John comes back around. He cycles back around to the same idea, and he helps us understand this the second time around by a series of contrasts. And so we contrast righteousness and sin. And then we have the contrast last time between love and hate. In the middle of the second time, the repeating of the test, John is going to take a short break. We'll call it a parenthesis. And that's where we are this week. Because next time, in the next section that we see in chapter 4, he reviews the doctrinal test with the contrast between truth and error. These are all tests that a person who professes to be a believer, who says that they are in Christ, who says, 1 John 1, that they walk in the light, these are all tests that this person needs to pass because they have to abide in the truth. They have to know the truth about who Christ is. They have to truly love other believers. They have to pass the relational test. And they have to pass the moral test of actually walking in the light and living in righteousness and dealing with sin. So you confess sin. You admit that you're a sinner and you are confessing your sin. So where we are in our study today is in something of a parenthesis between the relational test and the doctrinal test that John reviews for us. And as we said last time, helps us to understand by showing us the black and the white, the negatives and the positives, by showing us these contrasts. And that's where we are in chapter 3 and verse 19. So what I'd like to do is I'd like for us to do what we'll call a flyover of these verses. Sometimes if you watch golf, for example, on television, they do these little things where it's probably like in a helicopter. I don't know how they do this, but if you like golf and you kind of want to see where they're going from the third hole to whatever, they have this thing where you can actually see from the tee, and you can go out the fairway, and they show you where all the sand traps are and where you make sure you avoid the woods and go all the way down through and to where to get to the green and where the flag is going to be and all of that. And so we're going to sort of do that as we look at this passage. We'll go down and do a short flyover of this passage, and then we can come back and look at it in a little bit more detail. So beginning in verse 19, I'd like just to read back through it again and make some comments, and then I think you'll understand what we're going to do as we come back and look at it in more in depth. Verse 19, 1 John 3. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. By what? By this is referring back, obviously, to verse 18. So what we've done is we've seen the importance of the love passing the relational test. When a person shuts up his heart, it shows that he's not a true believer. We know love because He laid down His life for us, and we know that we're true believers when we love in deed and in truth, not in word or in tongue. And so John wants his readers to understand that they know for sure that they are of the truth. And we said this last time, this whole idea of the truth. It's a source. It's a place where you belong. It's where you are. The Scripture says many times in 1 John, you are of God, right? Or of the devil. So it's your place. It's your source. And He says we are of the truth. It's just a great idea and thought and expression. And by this we know for sure we are of the truth. We don't just have some idea, not just some possibility, but we can know. And that whole idea of knowing and assurance and confidence is all through this section. We shall know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before God. So I wanted you to see something in this flyover about the word assure. The word assure is, yes, we title is Blessed Assurance. We can have an assurance of who we are and where we are, what our source is, and the fact that we're of God and we're of the truth. The idea is the idea of persuasion, and that's the word patho in the Greek, and it's often used to talk about to persuade. But even more, and in its background of its use, it's used to talk about being at rest, and it even has the idea of tranquility. So you can have a complete rest in who you are as a believer and who you are in your relationship with God and Christ as a true believer. You can have this kind of assurance that gives you a tranquility in your heart before God. That just stop and think about that is an amazing thing. We think about the infinitude of God, the greatness of God, the eternality of God, the holiness of God, that we can be forgiven of our sins and that we can have an assurance, a rest of our heart before Him. That's assurance. That's setting our heart at rest, as one of the translations has it. In verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Verse 20 has a problem. It's an interpretation problem. Maybe you understand it by reading it right there. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. One interpretation, there are only two possible interpretations to this passage, this section. One is the wrong interpretation, and one is the right interpretation. So I'm going to tell you the incorrect one first. The incorrect interpretation, which has been given down through the centuries and is often repeated, is that John wants us to become convicted about something. So he wants us to see that sometimes we might think, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. I've confessed my sin. I'm feeling some assurance. Uh-oh. God knows more than I do. God's omniscient. He knows everything. Maybe I'm missing something. Maybe I didn't confess something. Maybe I shouldn't have assurance. That's not what John is saying here. Is that true? Yes, it's true. For example, Psalm 139 is a perfect example of that. We say, God knows everything. Psalm 139, right? He's omniscient. So at the end we say, search my heart, O God, and try my thoughts, and know my anxious ways and see if there be any way, right? That's right. But John's not talking about that in this passage. What he's saying is, when you know from verse the previous verse, when you are loving indeed and truth, by this you know that you're of the truth. So he's not going to present an opposite view now and then come back to the same idea in verse 21. Or otherwise, verse 21 wouldn't make any sense. Because verse 21 says, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So that would be saying just exactly the opposite. In other words, if your heart doesn't condemn you, that means you're fine, right? No. The point is, your heart's not condemning you because you are doing what this passage is saying. You are loving your neighbor as yourself. You are obeying God's commands. It's not like, well, I've performed all those things and I'm feeling really good about myself. It's a subjective kind of thing, right? I know that I've done this, so I have some objective, subjective feeling of assurance. No, it's an objective sense of assurance that you have because God has told you what to do and you are living according to His will. You are walking in the light as He is in the light. And so you know as a result of that, that He is cleansing you from all sin. You are not saying, as some professors did in 1 John chapter 1, I don't have sin. You are saying, I have sinned. I deal with sin. I'm not perfect. I want to be more like Christ. I'm moving in that direction. So the better way to look at verse 20 is to use the word instead of if, or for if, it would be like whenever. So it goes like this. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall have confidence or assure our hearts before Him, set our hearts at rest before Him, persuade our hearts before Him. For that whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. In other words, yes, God knows all that, but He knows what's going on with us. He knows that we have the right motives. He knows that we're moving in the right direction. He knows that even when we stop and think about the fact that we might have not have confessed something, when we remember that we're not perfect, when we at times are convicted about the fact that we didn't act like we should have or respond like we should have or we had some anger, God knows that even we don't know it. But He still loves us. We're still accepted in Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the same thing that Paul is saying essentially in Romans chapter 8. It's not a false confidence. It's not a confidence that comes because I have performed well. It's not at all subjective. It's very objective. God knows our hearts. And so even there are times when we feel bad, even when there are times when we know we've failed, we are willing to confess those sins. And so we admit that God knows our hearts. And so the idea is not we should be troubled and we should be introspective because God might know something we don't know. It's just the opposite. It's, Lord, You know that I struggle in this area. You know that I'm not even sure that I've confessed all those sins perfectly. You know that I'm trying to grow and learn in this area. And so You know that I want to obey You. You know that I want to love the brethren, right? So then He goes on in verse 21 to say, beloved, what a great word, agapoi, love, beloved ones. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So even when our heart condemns us, when our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence toward God because we see Him working in our lives as this passage is going to end for us in verse 24. By this we know that He abides in us because of the Spirit whom He has given to us. I want to point out in this short review of the overview of the passage the word confidence in verse 21. And for those of you that like the word studies and like to take notes and like to see how that word's used, the word confidence, which is the translation of the Greek word parousia, is used four times in 1 John. We saw it in chapter 2. In chapter 2, it says that we can have confidence before Him in the future when He comes because we've been abiding in Him. So if you look back at chapter 2 and verse 28, now little children abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. It's used again like that later in our letter. I think it's in chapter 4 and verse 17. But it's also used to talk about this same idea. So let's look at those two verses and make sure we have it right. Yes, chapter 4 and verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have parousia, boldness translated here, in the day of judgment. And then in chapter 5, and our other passage is 5:14, where we see the same Greek word. Now this is the parousia that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So that's how the word confidence is translated and used in the rest of this passage. And he says that we have confidence toward God. He continues in verse 22 by saying, And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Not only do we have confidence in our salvation, not do we have assurance that we belong to him, but we have a confidence that when we ask of him, we can receive our requests. And then he's just reminds us what the commandment is in verse 23. This is his commandment. And at first sight, you say, well, that's a little confusing because he says his commandment, and then he gives us two of them. Well, it's one commandment, like a penny that has two sides, right? It's the flips. It's the top and the bottom. It's the same commandment, but it has two prongs. This is his commandment, that we keep his commandments. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandments. So it's really two sides of the same thing. In other words, as you see in the rest of Scripture, love for your brothers and faith in Christ are vitally linked. So we have love and faith as the commandment here in verse 23. And then verse 24, as we just said, he who keeps his commandments abides in him. So it's just a reminder of what we saw Jesus saying back in John chapter 15, as John remembers those words in Jesus' final days with them. He who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. So, just as we've seen, let's take a look at some of the highlights of the passage we've just seen. I would like to remind you of the five life-changing truths that we see here in this passage. And then come back to this in our next message in the future to spend a little bit more time thinking about each one of these. The main focus of our time this morning is to think about the genuine assurance that we can have of salvation. That's what we're going to be looking at primarily. But I put exclamation points next to each of these sentences. We can have confidence before God. And that is the idea of boldness and confidence as parousia is a theme in the New Testament. An unbeliever has no right to have confidence before God. Jews who might have read this might have thought this is a striking possibility, impossibility, that you could be confident before God. God wants us to come into his presence. He invites us to come with boldness, Hebrews 4:16. So we need to look at that a little bit more in the future. But just think about the fact that in this passage, in these verses, you have these five truths highlighted for us. We can have our prayers answered. We read that in John chapter 15, verse 7. Jesus repeats that for us in John 16, 24. He wants his disciples to know that if we are abiding in him, if we are keeping his commandments, he is going to answer our prayers. We'll just take a minute to dwell on that thought. What are your prayers like when you are abiding in Christ? What are the things that you are expressing to God when you are seeking him? When you are committed to obeying him and keeping his commandments, what are the things that you're asking for? You're asking for exactly what Jesus said that how we should pray. They look like the model prayer, as he says. So what we're asking God for when we're abiding him are the things that we need personally to be more like Christ. We're asking him to produce fruit in us. We're asking him to change our lives. We're asking him to change other people that we minister to. We're not asking him for our felt needs to be met. And this is not one of those blanket promises that a Christian who abides in Christ, everything he asks for, the way he asks for, it's going to be given to him. But it's going to be given to him according to God's perfect will. And so we ask according to his will. And Jesus, in a very interesting passage that Willie will come to in the future in John 16, says, before, you've not asked anything in my name, because I'm right here. You're asking in the Father's name, right? From now on, I'm leaving you. So when I leave, you ask in my name. You ask with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come in the name of Christ, and when you come as an abiding believer, you have already set the conditions for how you're going to pray and what you're going to ask for. So we're going to have our prayers answered, because the kinds of things we're going to ask for are the things that God has already promised to do for us. And a parallel passage we can look at in the future is Psalm 37. So if you want to note that, you can do that, and I think that will be helpful as well. Well, the fourth thing that we saw and see here in this passage is that we can be pleasing to God. And I'd like to spend some time with you thinking about that. Not so much this morning, but just presenting that as an idea to you. If nothing else means anything, if nothing else strikes your attention today, it should get our attention that we can actually be pleasing to God. Another way of saying it was what we saw in John 15, where he says, if you do these things, God will be glorified. The writer of Hebrews says that we can please Him. At the end of the chapter, 13:21, that He is working in us that we might do those things that are pleasing in His sight. The fact that we can bring God pleasure is an amazing concept and a great promise for us as believers. And then the last one we've noted and have emphasized is that we can abide in God. We have a relationship with God that's indescribable. We've tried to describe it by looking back at John chapter 14, where Jesus promised His disciples and said, I'm going to go away, but we're going to come to you, and we're going to make our abode with you. The person that submits himself to God's will, the person that allows the Spirit of God to control him, the person that focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to have an intimacy with Christ that John calls fellowship. He calls it koinonia, which is the partnership. And so we can have an abiding relationship with God. And we know we have this abiding relationship because He puts the Spirit of God in our life and He produces it. We're going to talk more about this concept at the end of verse 24 in a future message, because it connects with the next chapter. The chapter division is a little bit unfortunate, because the next verse says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. So you have the Spirit of God living in you, but don't believe every spirit, little s. So we're going to make that connection. But this is the first time in this letter that John has mentioned specifically the Holy Spirit. We know the Holy Spirit lives in us because we see Him producing fruits that are not normal to us. We know the Holy Spirit lives in us because we are doing what verse 18 said. We're loving in deed and truth. And that's not normal. It's not something that's natural to us. Oh yeah, you might find people that are just giving, naturally outgoing, loving people. They like to meet people's needs. But a person that is truly, I used the word last time that I like, as opposite of egotistic, a person is altruistic, a person who is unselfish and loving sacrificially, that's not a normal person. That's a supernatural person. That's a person whom is living the Spirit of God. And so when you see yourself submitting to God and keeping commandments, desiring His will and loving to be with Him and loving other people, you realize that you're a different person. And it's a proof that the Spirit of God is living in you. And that gives you the assurance of your salvation. So these are some of the life-changing truths. And these are results of passing the tests that we've taken as we've continued to study the book of 1 John. So let's back up now and look at the passage again and think about this whole idea of assurance. And what I want to do is just take a few minutes to talk about what assurance is and what it isn't, if we haven't already made that clear. Why does John take the time to put it here? Well, first of all, he puts it here because he wants his readers and he wants you and me to know that we have this confidence before God. He's made a very clear and strong point in this letter that there are people who are confessing, or we've called them professors. They've said, I don't have sin. I abide in Christ, whatever. But their lives don't match up. They haven't said that Jesus is the Christ, the sent one of God. They haven't said, they haven't shown that they truly love other believers, right? So these people haven't passed the test. So John has constantly put them before us. Like Paul says, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. And John has pressed this point really hard because he wants his believers, his readers, to realize that there are false teachers out there. There are people out there who have said, I'm sure that I belong to the Lord. And so, since he's pressed the point hard about the fact that not everyone should have assurance, he wants people that are genuine believers to make sure that they do have this confidence, that they do have this tranquility of heart before God. And so he makes an issue of it here in these few verses. He stresses it again in chapter 5. Look at verse 13. Remember, as we did our introduction to 1 John, and as we've talked about this a number of times, the purpose for John writing, he says in John 5, 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants us to know that we have it. He wants us to have objective assurance that we have it. He wants us to know. And so that's why he's going to be talking about this principle and these principles of assurance. That's why he's stressed it. And we'll stress it again. So what I've done is I've thought about how we can answer three questions about this thing that we call blessed assurance, right? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Blessed assurance, I know that I have a place reserved in heaven for me. Blessed assurance, I know that I can come before God as a forgiven sinner, unworthy as I am, but accepted in Christ, having his righteousness, I can come boldly before the throne of grace. Blessed assurance, I know that I'm not going to lose my salvation if I'm a genuine believer. So we ask and answer three questions this morning. What does assurance mean? I think we have a corollary question. The corollary question is, should all professing Christians have this assurance? The answer is, no, they shouldn't. Not every person who says that they are a believer should have an assurance that they are in Christ. And we make a mistake if we just share some things about the Lord, and then someone prays a prayer, and we tell them, now you should have assurance that you're saved because you prayed a prayer. We make a mistake if we tell people, well, you may be convicted about sins in your life, but don't you remember how you were baptized 6 years ago, so you should have assurance of your salvation. Assurance is not that way. Assurance should not be given to people who are not loving in word, loving in deed and truth. Assurance should not be given to people whose lives are not in line with the gospel. Assurance should not be given to people who have no desire to walk with the Lord, who have no evidence of regeneration. So, should all professing Christians have assurance? No, they shouldn't. And that's why the Scripture is so clear about us examining ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Think that I've included something in the next slide that I've written out for you because it's a long quote, and so it would help you if we see it together, and it would help me if I see it as I share it with you. And Jonathan Edwards talked about this holy idea of holy affections. And when he said the word affections, he didn't mean emotions, although that's part of it. He said that our life should be affected by our relationship with the Lord. A regenerated person should be different in the way that they live. And so he said it like this: grace planted in the heart in a new birth is a principle of holy action and always produces an abiding change of nature in a true convert. Therefore, whenever a profession of conversion is not accompanied by holiness of life, it must be understood that the individual concerned is not a Christian. It's not accompanied by holiness of life. It doesn't mean that He's not saying we don't fail. He's not saying that we become sinless, as some people have said. We're not talking about that kind of holiness teaching. But regeneration produces change. A person that's truly converted, regenerated, is a different person. And so Jonathan Edwards is saying that we need to make sure that we're not trying to give assurance to people that shouldn't have assurance. So what does assurance mean? Assurance means that we have a confidence before God because we see a changed life. We examine ourselves and we see that God has done supernatural things in me. We have the evidence of regeneration. We have holy affections. We desire to be with the Lord. We desire to minister to other people. We are doing things that can only be described in terms of God and the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in us. And so for that reason, I can have tranquility, as John says, in my heart before the Lord, because I see what He's doing in my life and I know that I've been regenerated. We can say it another way. We have objective reasons for assurance. One of them is God's promise. He says, I've given to you eternal life. But the other objective reason to have assurance is I see the change in me, and I see it in you. How do we acquire this assurance? We acquire it by living according to God's will. We acquire this assurance. We obtain this assurance of by hearing God's word, by obeying God's word, by conforming our lives to His standards, and by allowing the Spirit of God to live in us. And when your life is producing the fruits of the Spirit, and when you are abiding in Christ, then you are going to obtain that kind of assurance. So I ask a corollary question. What are some wrong ways to try to obtain assurance? One would be just convincing yourself that you made a decision, or trying to remember back to when you prayed a prayer because you read it on the back of a tract. And so I know that I'm assured of heaven because I said this or did that. Or I try to obtain assurance because we have some sort of a legalistic behavior or performance-related kind of living, and so I'm trying to build it up on myself. Or it's emotional. I'm feeling good about myself. That's not how we obtain assurance. And then number three, we're talking today about the results of genuine God-given assurance, and the results are in this passage. The results are that we love our neighbor as ourselves. That we are loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul, so that we are obeying Him. Not only, as He says in this one commandment that He repeats that has two prongs, not only are we trusting God, not only do we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, but we also love one another. So the thing that we're trying to point out with the corollary question about insurance is to make sure we talk about the problem of false assurance. But we also, within this issue, have another problem, and that is the problem of what people have called eternal security or eternal insecurity. And that is an issue that must be considered in this passage and not lightly glossed over. Because the Scripture is very clear that once a person is born of God, they are forever part of the family of God. You can't understand You can't read and understand the New Testament and come away with the view that it's possible to lose your salvation. A person who believes that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow does not understand the character of God, and they don't understand the work of Christ. They also don't understand the nature of true conversion. So there are a lot of things to be considered there. But one of the things that we want to mention as we look at this passage is that it's not possible to lose what Christ has given you in regeneration. So assurance is based on the fact that you are truly a child of God and you see it in your life and you are claiming the promises of God that are given to us in the Scriptures. So John wants us to know that assurance is not based on a subjective feeling. It's not based on our performance. It's based on two objective realities: God's promise to you and a transformed life. This transformed life is a person like you or me who passes the test and lives in a way that's described in verse 18 and other places in the Scriptures. And so for that reason, that person, you or me, we have every reason to enjoy the benefits and the joys of assurance of salvation, our relationship with God. Let me say it another way. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Just another way of saying the same thing. A person who is a loving person, truly sacrificially loving other people, he is a person who is born of God. He is a person who knows God. A man or woman whose life is characterized by believing, loving, and obeying, as John says in this letter, is a person who is abiding in Christ. He loves as a way of life. That person is regenerated. And he rejoices not only in the eternal nature of his salvation, but in a constant confidence that he has before God. He experiences the fullness of joy that John said he wrote to us about in this letter. So next time I'd like to spend some time looking a little bit more at these life-changing truths that we've considered today. But one of the things that we want to take away with us this morning is to know that we have a blessed assurance based upon what God has desired to offer to us in Christ. It's an objective, truth, and fact-based confidence before God. It's a result of it's a result of a tested faith. 1 Peter says that, right? 1 Peter chapter 1. You can say that you're a believer, but your faith has to be tested. And once it's tested in all the different kinds of ways that God tests us, and it comes forth as gold, then we have every reason to be assured, to be confident that we belong to the Lord, that our faith was real. If we are failing any of the tests that John gives us in 1 John, doctrinal, moral, relational, if we fail the tests that come to our life so that it shows that our faith was weak or non-existent really to start with, then we have reasons to doubt. But if our faith is passing the test, if we pass the tests of 1 John, if our faith passed the trials that come along and is found genuine, then our assurance is based not only on God's promises to us, but on the objective reality that He's changing us. And so it's a confidence assurance. And it is one of the greatest blessings that we can have as a believer. And it's another way. It's another way of describing the joy that John has said he wants his believers to have. And that's why we read John 15 this morning, because Jesus said to his disciples, I want you to have fullness of joy. And John says it to his readers, I'm writing to this to you so that your joy could be full. There's no reason for us to be sad. There's no reason for us to not have a fullness of joy in our lives if we know the truth and we know that we have an assurance of salvation. John has been so passionate about conveying to us the possibility that we could have this koinonia. He's described this partnership, this relationship with God in these supernatural terms. And he's so passionate that we would know for sure that we are in Christ, that we are passing the tests, and that we have this ongoing relationship with Him. Not only a place reserved in heaven, but a confidence in and before God. So this joy is a character of your life, and it brings pleasure to God Himself. Let's ask the Lord to guide us as we think about applying these things to our lives. Lord, we thank You for the Word of God today, and as we read and reflect on these verses, we think about how there's so much here for us to remember, to be convicted about, and to rejoice in. We thank You that we, as human beings, can not only be forgiven of our sins, but we can have the possibility of bringing pleasure to You, that we can be pleasing to God. We thank You that we can have an assurance and a confidence before You that we are so unworthy of because of Your gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would give us a greater understanding of these things. We pray also that You would help us in our own personal lives, if there are areas where we struggle, that if we are truly Yours, if we are truly regenerated, that we would be able to deal with those issues, those concerns, those anxieties, to commit them to You, to trust You with them, to confess our sins, and to claim Your forgiveness, and to claim Your promise of eternal life, to claim Your promise of acceptance in Christ. And if we have not confessed our sins, if we have not seen change in our lives, if we have not measured up to the test that we've seen today, that we would be willing to humble ourselves and admit that, in fact, we may not be believers. We may not be Your children. We may not be among this group that has confidence, assurance before You. We ask that You would convict us in each of these areas, and we pray that You would grant that we, in the end, might bring joy to our own lives and be pleasing in your sight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.